You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh has saved the people of Israel. They are wandering in the land. The wickedness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and over his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all of the chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, and Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped them by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they shall go after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and over his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. There was a cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near us all night. Then Pharaoh stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drew the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of all the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of the fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces, and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. Clogging their chariots' wheels, they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled into it. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw this great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses.
Thanks so very much indeed. Good reading there. Lots of weird little name places as well you got out and got right. I'm not going to try and read them out myself. Good reminder from Tony as well, the one whose praise we ought to be seeking and the one to be pleasing, and the one who we should be looking to receive the reward from is the Lord Jesus. It's God himself, if he is God. And says pray to him now and ask that we'd understand the Bible better, so that we do know what it is to live in a way that honours him and brings him joy. So let me pray. Let me speak to God for us all. God our Father, we thank you for that reminder Tony gave to us that you you are genuinely the only celebrity. You are the one whose comment on our lives is the thing that really does count and is significant and means something. We thank you for not being a silent God. Thank you for not playing hide and seek with us, but making yourself very clear through the Lord Jesus and through the Bible. And we pray now that you'd help us to understand who you are better, so that we know how better to live in a way that brings you great joy and honours you. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to get our minds engaging with the subject, the theme of this evening, I'm going to ask if Paul can just play the trailer of a film, which some of you may have seen, others of you may not have seen. Thanks, Paul. Seen it all in that shot. It's based on the true story that film is. It's about the largest Allied escape or attempted escape from a prisoner of war camp in World War II. The first half of the film, if you've not seen it, is about all the escape efforts, digging the tunnels, which they call Tom, Dick and Harry and George. So when they say, oh, they found Tom, it's they found the tunnels. The second half of the film is the massive effort by the Germans to track down basically 76 escapees. They had set out to try and get 200 of them to escape. 76 made it out of the camp, and these folks all fled in various directions across Europe. 50 were shot trying to escape, 23 were recaptured, and only 3 actually made it into Allied territory. The main hero, played by Steve McQueen, makes a number of attempts to escape, but he never actually gets away. He always ends up back in solitary confinement with his baseball and his glove, and they call that the cooler. All right. Now, the film impacted me in three ways as a kid, let me tell you. First of all, I think it was this film that gave me a love for motorcycles. It is actually Steve McQueen's using a Triumph there, which is tarted up to make it look a little bit like a BMW motorcycle. The film had that impact on me. Second, my dad developed the cooler system as a punishment in my family. It was only ever used on me, and is actually a family joke to this day. It never bothered me. Why? Well, the cooler put me in the position of the film's motorcycling hero, and the rest of my family in the position of the Gestapo, and I wasn't bothered with that. So when I sat there in the cold, whatever it was, cooler, I nursed these emotions and these feelings, and I thought about the third impact that the film had on me, and I'm sure it has on anyone who sees it, and that is the idea of escape. Escape. Watch the film, and its main theme of escape will nurse the longing for escape in other parts or emotional ways in your own life. I went to boarding school, and that film's a dream, you know. I'm a Church of England clergyman. That film's a dream. It hits home in all sorts of different ways. Escaping difficulty or troubled circumstances. It gets serious though as well. There are moments of pain. There are moments of routine. There are moments of boredom. There are moments of stress. There are moments of depression. There are moments of sadness in our lives that when we front up to them and they come our way, do we not want to escape them? I do. We do, don't we? The film hits home on something which is true in every human heart. In fact, a whole industry has developed and grown up to satisfy the human need of escapism. So film itself, television, internet, electronic games, travel, recreational drugs, Karl Marx would add religion, the opium of the people, a way of escape. Hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, a Christian leader called Augustine of Hippo, interesting name, he said, well, in actual fact, religion isn't the form of escape. In actual fact, materialism is the escape that humans will more often than not use to escape God. Escape, escapism. And tonight, we just heard in our reading that Steph read for us, the Bible's great escape. The Bible's great escape. Following on from the 10th and most terrible of the plagues, Pharaoh, we heard last week, at last decided to let God's people go. That's where we've got to in the story. So the first thing I want to draw out is from the plan of escape. The plan of the escape is distinctly odd, okay? The Israelites, basically, they head off from Egypt and they go the direct route to the promised land. But look again at verses 1 and 2. If you've placed your Bible, turn it open and begin to page 67 of Exodus 14. We see in verses 1 and 2, the Lord tells Moses and the people to turn back and basically head up a blind alley. All right, to blind up this blind alley instead. So they head up to this place. All these various difficult names are mentioned. So what they do is they end up going up a valley. On both sides are very steep wilderness mountains, hills, and in front of them is the sea. So they go up to this blind alley. And why? Why do they do that? Well, verse 3, God's plan is that Pharaoh thinks that when he hears about it, he's going to think that they're lost, that they've lost their way, and here's a chance for him to recapture them and to take them all back in. So basically it's to entice Pharaoh into attempting to recapture them. So God's purpose is this. God's purpose is to take the Israelites, his people, into a situation where it can only be and be seen to be a miracle of God himself that rescues them. That's the plan. To make it absolutely obvious that the only way out is by God's miraculous intervention. So that they know who is the Lord. That's what verse 4 says, isn't it? That's the whole point. Verse 4 tells us, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host," and by the way, host their army, his army, "and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. As the story unfolds, they certainly did so. Whatever else we think of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that's an interesting thing, the concept, that, isn't it? God saying that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. It doesn't mean that Pharaoh didn't have a choice. He still had his choice. But the point is this. I think it's basically the fundamental point is this, that there are forces of good and there are forces of evil in the world. And the forces of evil, the forces of good, do battle against each other. Okay? But the point is this. They are not equal. They are not equal. Pharaoh was the most mighty man, most powerful man in his generation. He was the leader of a huge empire, the most powerful empire. It was the superpower of the day. And as we've been going through the story on Sunday evenings, we've discovered that Pharaoh actually stands for evil. He stands for evil and all that is against good. He stands for all that is against God. He stands for all that is against God's people. That's who he symbolizes. All of that evil and all of that rottenness. But his heart, we're told here, with all his power and all his aggression against God and God's people, his heart, that is his will, the seat of his being, is in the hand of God. There may be forces of evil. There are. There are forces of good. But they are not equal. God is. This is where the word sovereign comes from. He is, and this is what it means. He's in charge over everything. That's what that word sovereign means. His heart, Pharaoh's heart and will, was in the hand of God. And I think that's something we've got to learn. I think it's something that we can learn, and we must learn to trust that the Lord is God. That the Lord is God even when we don't understand what he's doing. He really is in control and knows what he's doing. His plans are for the best, even when we don't see them, even when we don't understand them, even when we don't feel like things are in his control. The question is, will we trust and will we obey the Lord who is God? Will we obey him the next time it seems that he leads us up a blind alley? Like what happened to these guys? I'll never forget pinning down one of our daughters. She was only a toddler, while a doctor gave her an intravenous thing, into her arm, shoving this fat needle in there, for a 2-year-old. I mean, it was excruciatingly painful, and I had to pin her down and hold her down, and it had to be done in order to save her life, because she had blood poisoning, and we needed to deal with that and deal with it quickly. It was you'd see it tracking up her little short arm, up her veins. It was a serious situation. Now, I couldn't explain to her what was going on. Even if I tried, she was too young to understand. I just had to hold her there as she screamed. And she looked into my face with eyes wide open with fear. Now, was I doing her harm? Or was I doing her good? I suggest the latter. We were doing her good. Did she understand that? No way. She didn't at all. She was frightened and she screamed. And you know, there was a moment afterwards you're thinking, will she trust me again? And you know, things all calmed down when a very kind nurse came in with one of these little cuddly teddies that had been, you know, old lady somewhere had been knitting teddies for children in that part of the hospital, and this thing comes in. She still has it now, and it's a precious little teddy for her. We were doing her good, but she couldn't understand. And there are times in life when we do not have a clue what is going on, and we might scream, and we might be fearful. Yes, there are forces of evil, but they are not equal to God. God is sovereign, and He is in control. He is in control even when we don't feel like He is. And that's something we must learn to understand. And allow God to coach us in by His Spirit through the Bible. The Lord is God. Verse 4 is the key. The Egyptians shall know I am the Lord. The plan of escape is all about the Lord is God. That's what it's all about. That's what it means. The Lord is God. Well, very soon, verse 5, the Egyptians realize what's happened. Overnight, they've lost their workforce. And if you look back at chapter 12 and verses 35 to 36, we realize that they've lost all their gold reserves too, that they've given to all the Israelites as they've left. So Egypt is now on the brink of economic meltdown, basically. They've lost the workforce, they've lost their gold. Now, I mean, things are going to go wrong for them, big time. So what do they do? Well, verse 6 tells us, this is Pharaoh, who made ready his chariot. He hears that the Israelites seem to be lost out there in the desert somewhere, and he wants them back, so he makes ready his chariot and took his army with him. He took his army with him. The war of terror. That's the second thing. The war of terror. Every superpower has its weapon of choice. Okay? Something to instill fear into the enemy, and something to instill so much fear that those that you rule really do know that you are the conqueror and you've got this threat. It might be B-52 bombers, it might be nuclear submarines, it might be cruise missiles. For Egypt, it was the chariot. Alright? It was the chariot. We're told about the chariots 9 times in chapter 14. We're just told that Pharaoh got his chariots, and then he got all his chariots and horsemen together. We're told 9 times about these things. It's emphasized all the way through verse 6. Pharaoh gets his own, and then verse 7, and took 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army overtook them, encamped by the sea. So there's this picture that we get, conjure it up in our own imaginations, can't we? I mean, who would be an Israelite now? Who would be an Israelite now? I mean, you're a teenager Israelite, or you're a student Israelite, or you're a teacher Israelite, or you're a doctor Israelite, or you're a farmer Israelite, and all you've ever done in your life is one evening of self-defense classes. And now you're in this situation, the desert hills, hills on both sides of you, the sea in front of you, and now hundreds of chariots and horses and thousands of the best equipped soldiers on earth are bearing down on you. No wonder we get verse 10. Look at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Well, of course they did. They're freaked out. You would be. I would have been. I remember standing in a field once. We were just on a family walk, and just happened to be in a situation where there was some hunt going on, and so you got the rumble of all these horses, and the great things pile across the field, and it's frightening. You know, we were just nearby as they went by, and the sound on the ground. You feel the ground move. Awe-inspiring. No wonder they were frightened. Well, in desperation, they completely forget the Lord is God. They forget that he's mighty. They forget his mighty acts, the 10 plagues. They especially forget the last one, the 10th plague we were thinking about last week. And they completely forget who God is and what he's done. That's verses 11 and 12, isn't it? They said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt? I mean, basically they see the worst. We're going to die. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. Well, of course it would be. They really are very, very concerned. They've completely forgotten who God is and what God has done for them. These are the people who just the night before had eaten the Passover. You remember that last week? What was the aim of the Passover? The Passover was so they would never forget. Just a few hours later, they've forgotten. Completely forgotten. I mean, as I read the story, I find myself thinking to myself, what a bunch of twits. Now, what a bunch of idiots. They're just like me. They're just like me. You know, when a crisis hits, I too am overcome by spiritual amnesia. I forget. I forget who God is. I forget what he's done. Now, I'm 45 this year, and I'm happily going to be 45. I've had a lifetime of experiencing God's work. I can't remember when I became a Christian. My parents were overseas as missionaries, and I saw the Lord providing for us all the way through my life. I've seen the Lord provide wonderfully for us as a church. I've had a lifetime of experiencing God's work. And yes, I do know, ultimately and above all, the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for me and the gift of his Spirit to me. I know all of that. I'd even call my Christian story a testimony to God's faithfulness, because it's not my faithfulness to him, a testimony of his faithfulness to me. But I can forget it all in a moment. These folks are just like me. And on the face of it, Moses seems strong as well. I mean, his speech in verses 13 to 14 is, I'd almost say it was Churchillian, but I'd probably put it the other way around. Churchill's speeches were probably like Moses-ilian or something like that, however he was to pronounce it. But it's a big, strong speech that he gives to them, isn't it? In verses 13 and 14, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." He's very confident, isn't he? "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Now, it's stirring stuff, isn't it? But verse 15 betrays what might be going on. Perhaps there's a bit of leadership stuff going on here. You know, the loneliness of leadership. He's got to be strong, he feels, before the people and lead them forward and give them the stirring vision and say, "Follow me, we're going to go for this, and God's on our side." But he seems to be doing something else. God says to him, look, the Lord says to Moses, verse 15, "Why do you cry to me?" Now, is that an insight into his quiet times? You know? He's got to be brave out there, but inside he's crying out to God. And the fear that everyone else has is in him too. What's going on inside? The loneliness of leadership, perhaps. The Lord goes on in verse 15 and then to verse 18 and says, "Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his army, his chariots and his horsemen." And the Egyptians, what? What does verse 18 say? And the Egyptians shall what? What do they do? What do they know? Have we heard that before? Which verse did we hear it before in? Verse 4. It's repeated. It's the main point, isn't it? that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. So the plan of escape, the Lord is God. The war of terror ratchets up the same point. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. Or maybe like the Israelites. Yeah, I don't know, a group of us this size, maybe some of us do feel trapped at the moment. You know, there come points in life, don't we, where going back is actually a very uncomfortable thought indeed. It's a terrible thought. Yet going forward somehow seems impossible, and a sort of a state of some sort of paralysis seems to come over us, and we just long to escape the moment. It might be suffering. It might be pain in some way. It might be spiritual boredom. It might be depression or sadness. It might be a broken relationship. It could be a sinful habit. I don't think this story promises us that if we trust God enough, He'll get us out of whatever fix we happen to be in. I don't think this story is about escapism. It's not about that. We'll come back to that in a moment. But just maybe the Lord is saying to you tonight, what are your chariots? What is your sea? Prayerfully and hopefully confront them, those things, your deepest concerns, with the truth, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And whatever happens, good, things get better or get worse, keep trusting this to be true. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Now, which is greater, the chariots you face, the sea in front of you, or me, the Lord who is God? I think that's true. I mean, as we read our Bibles, we find again and again and again, people who are God's people facing the most difficult of circumstances. And sometimes they're rescued from them in the immediate, and other times they are not. Remember Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, Meshach, Yorshach and the bungalow, some people call them. You know, they're going to be thrown into a great fiery furnace for worshipping the living God. And they say to the mighty king of Babylon in their day, no, we're not going to bow down to your idol. No, you can throw us in the fire. But we still won't bow down. Because the Lord is God. And we find that tracking right through into the New Testament. The first martyr, Stephen. You know, he cries out to the Lord. As they throw bricks and that he has a great vision of God, throwing stones at him. And he has a vision of Jesus who is Lord. And he's not saved from that predicament. The stones hammer in and he dies. But he knew the Lord is God. Perhaps that's something we need to take home tonight. And even if we aren't in difficult circumstances, now's the time to learn. Now's the time to prepare ourselves, because they will come. Just live long enough, they'll come. In his book, C.S. Lewis, the book The Screwtape Letters, a senior demon gives this advice to a younger apprentice demon called Wormwood. He says this: do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, that is God's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him, that is God, seems to have vanished, and asks why he's been forsaken, and still obeys. That's brilliant, isn't it? That's the call. To face our fears and our concerns with the truth, the Lord is God. the war of terror. The point is, the Lord is God. And thirdly, the victory God won, verse 21. Verse 21 gives a natural explanation for the parting of the Red Sea. We're told about this strong east wind. But the Lord controls nature. That's what we're told there in verses 21 and 22. The Lord, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back. See, the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind, and all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Lord rescued Israel by a miraculous victory over the Egyptians. They charge in straight after the Israelites into what is basically a trap. That's what verse 23 tells us, isn't it? The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, underlined again, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in a pillar of fire and of the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot, underlined, wheels, so that they drove heavily. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. Then the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host, that is the army of Pharaoh, that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 25, look at it. Verse 25 is the repeated lesson of the whole event. At last, the Egyptians get it, don't they? But it's too late. It's only as their mighty and no doubt very heavy chariots, their weapon of choice, their weapon of terror, is getting stuck in the mud that they understand, isn't it? Look at verse 25. Then they say, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. They now realize who they've taken on. And they've realised, we're punching above our weight here, we're out our depth, and in a moment they really are out their depth. But it's too late. By the end of the chapter, Israel understands that it's all about the Lord being God. Look at verse 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Verse 31, Israel saw the great power of the Lord that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They believed the Lord to be God. That's the whole point of it. And so the victory won. Well, the victory won is, the victory that God won is all about, the Lord is God. It's the same point. The Lord is God. And if we haven't quite understood, and if we kind of think, well, actually this is all about these people there and then, and about the Egyptians understanding that the Lord is God, and then the Israelites understanding that the Lord is God, we look into chapter 15 and we find that Moses very kindly, under God's influence and help, has written a very special song for us. A psalm. It's an ancient piece of poetry and song. And it's written there. Now Moses writes it for people who weren't there. He writes it to be sung and to be heard of by the likes of you and me. Look at verse 11. See, it's there for us to know this truth. Two. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? It's so that we may know that the Lord is truly God. So the question is, do we believe that? What are the implications for us as we draw to a close? What is the relevance of the Great Escape, Israelites' rescue, Egyptian destruction? What does it all mean for us? What is it? What's the cash value of the Lord being God for us? As I said, I don't think that this story is a promise that if we trust God enough, he'll get us out of all sorts of personal escapes. It's not about escapism. I think if we take it that way, we'll misunderstand God. We won't actually have understood the God of the Bible, and it's highly likely that we'll end up very disappointed and may well need actually to go and talk to a Christian friend about having massive disappointments with God who doesn't seem to have delivered what we expected him to. It's a pastoral thing. It's a care thing. Look after ourselves. Understand what this really means. Don't take it the wrong way. See, the Bible never turns us back to the book of Exodus. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible never says, flick back to the book of Exodus when it deals with personal suffering, saying to us, God will deliver you as he did the Israelites from Egypt. It never does that. Now, the Bible tells us to patiently endure through suffering, and actually says to not try and get out of it. It actually says that if we're a Christian and following Jesus, we will suffer. So it can't mean that. So the Bible's Great Escape does not tell us that God will do for us some special things moment by moment in life. No. What it tells us is what God has already done for us. That's what it's about. This story actually points us forward to an even greater escape. And some of you are already ahead of me. You're already there. You know where it's going. The Lord is in the business of rescuing people. He does that by battling for us. He does that by breaking the forces of evil. And he does that by breaking sin, a sin that enslaves us, and the consequences of sin that enslaves us. The Bible actually compares the Great Escape with baptism. So turn on, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's on page 1152. There are two great signs of the Christian faith, two symbols, and we use them as a church. They're called sacraments, signs or wonderful visual aids that have a deep, significant meaning for the Christian about the message of Christianity and who Jesus is. And last week we were looking at one of those, the Lord's Supper. The other one is baptism. And that's what we're looking at here. The Bible compares the Great Escape with baptism. So verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 10 says this, as Paul writing to the church in Corinth. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Those, remember the cloud and pillar that the God used to lead them out of Egypt. And all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What's being said there is that baptism tells us that we've been rescued, just like the people of Israel were rescued. Just as they passed from death to life, from what would have been an awesome victory by the Egyptians, where they would certainly have died, they passed through the Red Sea that actually killed their enemies. You remember from Exodus 14, they saw them the next day, dead bodies running up on the beach. So they went through death to the other side, to life. So they were baptized, and that's taken as a sign or points forward to our own baptism. Our own baptism reminds us that we've got a God who won't just say kind of win little battles for us, no. But we've got a God who has won the greatest battle for us. For Christians, Egypt is behind us. We're on the other side of the sea. The rescue has come, and it's come about through a greater rescuer than Moses, through Jesus. The plan of escape for the Christian? Well, there couldn't have been a blinder alley to head down than Jesus going to the cross, could there? I mean, if that was a way of rescue, there could not have been a blinder alley than going to the cross. The forces of evil, the war of terror, they could not have seemed greater than when they were massed against Jesus on the cross. The victory God won could not have been more wonderful and miraculous than Jesus' resurrection following the cross. And as a Christian has faith in Jesus, we attach ourselves to Jesus by faith. And in fact, the New Testament uses a very potent and strong word of the Christian. It actually says that we are now in Christ. In Christ. So that whereas he dies our death in our place, we died there with him. As he is buried for us and goes through death for us, we are there with him by faith. We are in Christ. As he rises again, we are in him. And that's what our baptism symbolizes. Death, the moments going under the water of baptism. Burial, the moments under the water where you can't breathe. Resurrection, coming back out again into the air again to breathe again. A death, a burial, a resurrection. Egypt, the Red Sea, death, burial, watery baptism, coming out the other side alive. And that's what it should remind us of. And it's interesting, like the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper we were thinking about last week. I passed around bread and wine, didn't I? We thought about it, how tangible it was. And the smell, the sight of it all. The taste, all very real. And that's true of baptism as well, isn't it? And so last week we had an illustration. I thought we'd do one this week too. Got a bucket of water, you know, for I think Tony Hart perhaps enjoy, you know, should deserve this more than anyone for putting pictures of me and my head up there. But, you know, it's supposed to be memorable, isn't it? So if I get this water and there's nothing in there, I wouldn't do it. I didn't have the bottle. The next time we have a baptism, I give you plenty of warning, they look as old as me now. It's, you know, when someone else is baptized, a member of our church or a friend, we stand there and we should remember our own baptism. What it points to, that we were dead, but Jesus has taken that upon himself that we might live and might be forgiven. Turn on lastly to Colossians, another of Paul's letter. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. You know, the great rulers of the day were against Moses and God's people. They were against God in Moses' day. And they were amassed against Jesus as he died upon the cross. And here the Bible assures us that when Jesus died on the cross, look what it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame, triumphing over them by the cross, by his death. Now, the implication is this, that I can be confident here today that the Lord is saying this, or something like this, to each and every one of us here tonight. Know this. Know that the Lord is God. Know that the Lord Jesus is God. Be filled with joy. Be filled with praise. Be filled with a sense of wonder. You know, ask the question, sing the question of Moses' song, who is like you, Lord Jesus, among the gods? There is none like you. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders in rescuing me? John and Shelley and Lindsay, Anne, Paul, Chris, Steph. There is no one greater than this God. Awesome in his deeds and wonderful in his deeds. I'm sure the Lord's saying that to us tonight. And I'm sure as well the Lord is saying this, live with Jesus as your Lord. That's what the Bible goes on to say. Look on to Colossians 3 verses 1 to 5. If then you have been raised with Christ, baptized and raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Wonderful, isn't it? Hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Live with Jesus as Lord.